stop here and then respond to some questions and continue with, at the end, just end with two pieces of poetry. One is a hymn, which I've actually never read until I read it tonight. And it's in our blue book. Questions or comments or feedback? Yes.
Hi. Does compassionate mean lending one's talents so that other people can use them or share them? Lending one's, for example, when someone, let's say, earns a week's salary, and the person tries to tempt Jesus, for example, as to whether or not it's lawful for this person to be compassionate and give him half, you know, rather than the other person suffer with no income. Is that what compassionate means?
I think compassionate is, I think one of the issue with that, with the question that was being asked in the scriptures that you're referring to, there's a certain look at quantifying and measuring compassion. If I do this much, am I compassionate? It's almost exactly the same question as, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And or the issues of, you know, the Pharisee and the tax collector in the synagogue praying, you know, this Pharisee says, I give 10% of, I do all the fasting, I do all the praying and so on, I do all of this, therefore I am righteous, am I not? And he actually doesn't even need God to answer that because he already knows. And compassion is not about measurement at all. It's about being with. And being with might be giving 10% of what you have, or it might mean giving everything that you have in your pocket, or it might mean giving nothing, but accompanying a person to have a cup of coffee and sitting chatting with them because no one has talked to them for 3 weeks. So compassion is much more about being, listening, than doing. Although it needs to erupt into doing, if you will, but that's not the first act. Somebody said that, again, it was Anthony Bloom. He's great at various little sayings, pithy sayings. He said, often people want things from God. They do not actually want God.
I have more of a comment. I'm very grateful for the list of three things that compassion is. Playful and mischievous, in particular, was a surprise, I guess. And I'm also thinking immediately of how we're called to be like little children to receive the kingdom of heaven, and that mischievousness and the playfulness and how that meets, and how that also connects to what we were talking about last week, and how we can be disturbed or disrupted out of our very somber, very intelligent thinking I got it figured out way with some playfulness and mischievousness that that brings light to something. So thank you.
What Rachel will probably remember the book Jesus of Nazareth, the picture book by with the sketches of by the Dutch painter Poor Vliet, but there's sketches of all sorts of pictures of in the biblical stories from the Gospels, and often There will be a crowd sort of just roughly sketched in and a face or two, and then one face that's more filled out, or a hand or feet. And there is a whole series of Jesus as a little boy, as a child. And one of them is playing with a puppy. And it's just that you see a playfulness that you don't see elsewhere. And it just opens up a new image of who God is. And I wonder if some of the passages that we read in Scripture that cause us a lot of difficulty, if we read them with the voice of Jesus being a little ironically playful, if they would change the meaning of them. You know, that quite condemnatory parable of the talents, the five talents and the one talent, or ten, what is it, ten, two, and one. And the one who says, I went and buried it because I knew you were essentially a mean, nasty person who reaped where you did not sow, and so on. And the response is, so, you knew that I was nasty, did you? So that's what you think I'm like? And still you did that? Like, you're stupid. if you read it much more, instead of literally, as we so tend to do, and much more playfully, I wonder if we would hear the parable. The parables really are quite challenging and playful, and they are really surprising, because if you think you've got the parable quite straight, that's when you need to say, I need to read that again. This summer, this spring, we had Paula Gooder from England speaking on three parables, and she did some brilliant stuff with one of the parables, and the parable of the Good Shepherd, who leaves the 99 and goes and seeks the one, and it starts out, which of you wouldn't leave the 99 to go search for the one? And the answer is, not a single person. Because that would be a stupid thing to do. You leave 99 really stupid sheep to go after one who's even more stupid. Which one is the stupid one in this equation? It's like leaving 100 kindergarten kids wandering around, because one has wandered off. You come back and 99 have wandered off. Except, no, pardon me, 98. There's one good one who's sitting down making mud pies. And the rest are all scattered. It's a playful, that's not what a good shepherd does. So what does it tell you in a playful way about God? How does the playfulness stretch your imagination so that it breaks out of the boxes? Yes. You don't have to agree with what I'm saying, by the way.
I'm curious to know how you would respond to somebody, and I would almost bet you've had this discussion with somebody, to the one that says, I don't feel God's compassion. I read about it, I hear about it, but I don't experience it.
Mm-hmm.
So what would you say to that person?
Well, I think that actually, if you read the Psalms carefully, in fact, you don't have to read them carefully, you just have to read them. There is a strong longing in the Psalms quite frequently about God being absent, distant, remote. Lord, you're not walking with our armies anymore. We're losing the battles. The one I read earlier, but they're strong psalms of lament. There are times when God does seem absent and distant. I wrote down a quote, which I don't think I said tonight, but God is faithful even when we sometimes think God is not entirely helpful. Jesus on the cross in Luke's gospel, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew and Mark, say, my God, why have you forsaken me? That sense of utter abandonment, I think it's extraordinarily important for us to hear that on Jesus' lips. And then recognize that the story does not end there. If all the pages after that were ripped out of the scripture, we would not have a faith that's, it'd be interesting perhaps, but he did a lot of interesting teaching, but that moment on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That sense of utter abandonment. And then he's not. But it doesn't happen immediately. It doesn't happen right then. There is the quietness, the coldness, coolness of Holy Saturday when nothing happens. And then there's Easter. And so our faith points to Easter, but we can't get to Easter without Good Friday and Holy Saturday. The other thing is that some people have no sense of God's presence because there's no community that expresses God's compassionate care in a way that people can experience it. The old saying, Teresa of Avila is saying, God has no hands but ours, no feet but ours, no eyes but ours. There is truth to that. Story of a rabbi and I was going to say an atheist, but a doubter anyway, or cynic, walking down the street, and the cynic keeps challenging the rabbi about God's compassion and they walk by a little child and who's sitting in a gutter, and the cynic says, watch this, and he went over and he said, do you believe in God? Yes. Do you believe that God can help you? Yes. Well, why doesn't he? Well, he asked you and you haven't done anything. I mean, that's in some ways a facile answer because there is, we have to struggle with the fact that God doesn't, we don't click our fingers and God's present. There's a fairly lengthy story, if I can remember it, it's a story of a professor. It's a true story. It's about a professor of religion who had a student who was one of those know-it-all, cynical types that you get, and constantly asking questions and challenging everything. And he was a real, as the story goes, a real pain in the royal boxcar. And he said, he eventually, the, very bright student, eventually graduated. He went off. He lost track of him. And then he heard that the student had contracted cancer and was dying. And he felt very sorry for him, but he didn't know where he was. And he said one day the student showed up in his office. And he looked at him and he said, "John, how are you?" And John said, "I'm dying." And he said, what's that like?" He said, "Well, it's not great, but I have learned so much and I am so happy." And he said, "I don't understand that. Tell me more about it." He said, "Well," he said, "I spent most of my time railing against God. I expected all these things and I challenged his existence and all that." And he said, "And I went from thing to thing to thing in life. And all of a sudden, when I was 35, I developed cancer and then it all changed and I started to plead with God and to pound on the doors of heaven and to just petition and did everything I could. And I went up to the solid brass gates of heaven and banged and nobody came out. And so I just gave it all up. I decided that God didn't care for me and that didn't matter." And he said, "And then I decided to go to see my parents, and I said to my father, who I didn't have a really good relationship with, 'Dad, I want to speak to you.' And through the papers, he said, 'Yes, what do you want?' And he said, 'Dad, I want to speak to you.' 'Yes, what do you want?' 'I just wanted to tell you that I love you.' And he said the papers dropped from his hand. The two of them embraced and cried and talked about things that they'd never talked about before. And he said, "All of a sudden I turned around and I realized that God was present. I'd been pounding on the doors of heaven demanding God to do what I wanted, but God was there all along, but I never stopped long enough to listen." And said, "I found God, and God's found me. And I'm so glad that that happened before I died." And the story goes on that the professor said, "I went to my mental filing cabinet and went down to the S and took John's file out of the S for strange." Let's leave it there. We have 2 minutes. I read you the poem from hymn number 19. I don't even know the tune, although I could probably figure one out, and I'm not going to sing it. You'll be thankful. By Canon Henry Twells. 1868. It's an 1860s hymn. It's an 1860s poem. You can tell by the style, but it says a lot of interesting things. "At even when the sun was set, the sick, O Lord, around thee lay, and in what diverse pains they met, and with what joy they went away. Once more 'tis eventide, and we, oppressed with various ills, draw near. What if thy form we cannot see? We know and feel that thou art here. O Savior Christ, our woes dispel, for some are sick and some are sad, and some have never loved thee well, and some have lost the love they had. And some have found the world is vain, yet from the world they break not free. And some have friends who give them pain, yet have not sought a friend in thee. And none, O Lord, have perfect rest, for none are wholly free from sin. And they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within. O Savior Christ, thou too art man, Thou hast been troubled, tempted, tried. Thy kind, but searching glance can scan the very wounds that shame would hide. Thy touch has still its ancient power. No word from thee can fruitless fall. Here in this solemn even hour, and in thy mercy, heal us all. I ask God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of all. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I, among all people, most richly blessed. Amen.